lest I forget. I believe the website is up to date as far as I can get it. And the only one that I don't have posted on there will show up in the archives from last year, and that's Dad's last study of 2010 that'll be posted in the 2010 section. Chip has taken last year's studies and compiled them into sort of an archive, and he's divided them up by all the studies that I did on Sundays and Dad's studies on Wednesdays and so on. If you've been to the website any within the last few days, and you'll see what's going on and kind of realize what's happening. And hopefully that'll give everybody access to anything they want to listen to from last year. I don't think we missed too many. There may be a study or two that, for whatever reason, whether it be technical difficulty or whatever, that we weren't able to get on there, but I don't think there's too many. As we start angel study number 75 this morning, turn with me back over to the book of Job. Now, of course, this is our angel study, or angels and spirit beings, and we have been tracking the anointed cherub that covereth. Our angel study led into a study of cherubim, which in turn has led into a study of the anointed cherub, which is Satan himself. And our study is for this purpose, and mark my words on this. We're not studying this to give Satan any glory or any credit. We're not doing this to give him any worship at all. What we're doing is learning what saith the Word of God about this cherub and about what he has done, his history, his dealings with mankind, and how he always stands in opposition to all that is righteous. He stands in opposition to all that is just, and he stands in opposition to God's Word. And that's why we're studying him. It's from a know your enemy standpoint. And I want everybody to know and understand that as we get into this. And what we're doing is sort of tracking Satan through Scripture, because our goal is to try to stay very scriptural with this study to the best of our ability, and learn as much as we can from a standpoint of knowledge. Knowledge comes by opening this book and understanding, yea, what hath God said. And that's also how faith comes. And we're going to find that out about Job today. This will be our third study in the book of Job that we've done concerning Satan. Now, I believe this to be Satan's second mention in the Scripture. When we come upon the book of Job, we come upon a discourse between God and this anointed cherub that covereth after he was cast out of the heavenly places. And I read where he lost his position in the heavenlies, and that he was cast down to the earth. And then, of course, when God restored the earth in Genesis 1, that's not a creation, but it's more of a restoration past Genesis 1-2. And when you get into that, you see that once God created Adam and Eve, and he, of course, placed them in the garden, provided them with everything they needed, and then the adversary appears. And he causes, through his deception of the woman, he causes what I call the fall of man from grace. Not that we're without grace, but actually it causes what I would better deem is the fall of man from man's dominion over creation. Because God had given Adam dominion over all the cattle and the creeping things and the beast of the field. And then when Satan come along, of course he lost that. Then as we follow Satan on through Scripture, the next mention I find, of course, is in the book of Job. And we read where the angels and Satan gathered at a specific time to present themselves before God, sort of in formation at the appointed time. And it says, and Satan came also in among them. And God begins this discourse with Satan. He says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan asked God a question, and I believe we're going to get the answer to our question today. And Satan gets the answer to his question, although where we're going to be reading today, Satan himself is not mentioned in the book. But I know, in the back of my mind, this is Ronnie's belief, but I got a feeling, I'm pretty confident that he was there. He didn't start all this with Job and do all these things in this sort of contention with God here without sticking around to see the results. I believe he was there even though he's not mentioned. I believe Satan hung around to see the outcome of the whole discourse. He hung around to see the results of what was going to happen. And Satan, you remember, asked God, when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how he feareth God and he escheweth evil," and so on and so forth. And Satan said this, and this is his question to God. Satan said, "Does God, or does Job fear God for naught or for nothing? Does Job serve God for nothing?" And we're going to get the answer to that today, believe it or not. Satan's going to get the answer to his question. And of course, we see nothing else mentioned about that after we get the answer to the question. Now, we got a lot to go over, and we got a little bit of a late start, so let's go ahead and get started. But let me read this reminder before I do, that this is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And I say that on the authority of the Scripture, where Paul mentions in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 18 that he admonishes us in this age against a voluntary humility or a worshiping of angels. And I like to do this and make mention of this before every one of these studies that we do so that you'll be sure that you know in what light and in what mindset we're supposed to approach this and how we're supposed to get into this study and study these things without being in a form, without it being a form of worship. Okay? So turn with me, if you would, over to the 38th chapter of the book of Job. And you're going to say, "Well, Ronnie, you sure have skipped a whole lot." Because last time, if you remember, for Angel Study 74, we ended up maybe around the third or fourth chapter. We went through the end of the third chapter of the book of Job. Now, let me recount for you. You remember, they came before God, angels, the angels and Satan. And God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, how he escheweth evil and he feareth God, and there's none like him?" And Satan says, "Yea, but you've got a hedge around him. You're protecting him, and you've blessed all that he has," because Job was we read from Scripture, Job was a very wealthy man. As far as worldly possessions go, he had all this cattle and all these sheep and all these, he had a large family. He had seven sons and three daughters. And we remember, you know, the story. Satan asked God, he said, "Does Job serve God for nothing?" And God said, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands. Do with, you know, as you see fit." And so we read where Satan came upon Job, and he caused the loss of all of his herds and all of his cattle, all of his sheep, and he lost his sons, he lost his daughters, he lost everything. Down to where he had absolutely nothing. Yeah, they died. Job's sons and daughters were killed. The house fell in on them or something. We'd have to go back, and I'm trying to save time by not reading it. Yeah, look, maybe you weren't here. But yeah, he even lost his family and lost all that he had. And yet it says that he still did not accuse God or question God or accuse God unneedily. Let me go back and before I misquote it. Let me read what it says in Job chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly or with injustice." Job did not charge God with any injustice after all that was done. So the angels came again, and Job came again, and they presented themselves in formation now before the Lord. And this question came up again. God said, "Have you considered Job that he still hasn't sinned, even though all this calamity has come upon him, and even though he says that you movest me against him to destroy him without a cause?" So we read where Satan answered the Lord, and he said, "Skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." So he said, "Yeah, I took all his possessions, but I wasn't able to touch his body." And Satan says, "If you let me touch his body, he'll curse you to your face." And that was Satan's challenge. So God said, "Yeah, go ahead, do whatever you got to do, only save his life. You can't take his life because that's the way I want it." And that was yea, and that was the word of God. So it says that Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord, and he smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He had boils and blisters, no doubt, from the bottom of his feet all the way to the top of his head. He was in such excruciating pain that the scripture says he took a potsherd or a piece of pottery and he literally scraped himself to scratch himself to try to get some relief from all this pain that had been inflicted by the evil one when the evil one came upon him. So we read that even after that, his wife came to him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" And Job said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" And it says, "And in all this did not Job sin with his lips." So by way of review, we go back and see that Satan took all of his possessions, and Satan inflicted all this bodily hurt on Job, yet he did not sin with his lips, nor did he hold all those possessions and everything as being so dear to him. So then we read where these three friends come around. Job's three so-called friends came around, and they try to lay upon Job man's wisdom. And they tried to comfort Job with all their wisdom. And you can read about the wisdom of Job's three friends, and their names are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamite. And they come around there at the end of the second chapter, and they sit for 7 days because they were so amazed at the condition of Job's possessions and Job's physical condition. They almost couldn't recognize him. So they sit in mourning for Job for 7 days while they're waiting for Job to say something. So at the end of the 7 days, Job finally opens his mouth and begins this discourse with these friends, and they're bringing Job all of man's wisdom, all of the things that man has to say about why God does this, why God does that. What they literally are bringing to him is man's religion. Yeah, I'll say it again. What they are presenting to Job, these men, in all their own self-righteousness and with all of their own ideas and all their own counsel, literally what they're bringing to Job is man's ideals, which really amounts to nothing more than what I would call today a bunch of religion. Because we can look around us in the world today and we can almost see the same thing in effect. We can see all these denominations who say they hold the Lord, but yet in a lot of ways they don't give the word a whole lot of regard. And that's the problem that I have with the religions and the wisdom of men and all these things that they have to say. It's because when it gets right down to the nitty gritty, when it gets down to what's important, a lot of them either don't know or don't care about the word of God. And that's the problem. That's why I like to call it religion. And that's what's going on with Job's three friends as they come. And in what you'll see, if you read the entire book, and of course we don't have time to do it, but from chapter 4 of the book of Job through chapter 37 of the book of Job, you have all this discourse between these three friends and between Job trying to reason out why God did what he did, what has happened to him, why it happened, why has God done this to you? And all these things, all this logic, all these opinions is what it amounts to when you get right down to it. And they say it as men who think they have everything figured out. They literally do. They think that they've come with all the wisdom and all the knowledge to help Job understand all that has befell him. So that's why I want to start in Job chapter 38. Go back, if you can sometime, and read chapters 4 through 37. As a matter of fact, read this entire book. It'll be a super blessing to you. And you'll understand what I'm talking about with these discourses back between the three friends and with Job. But I'm going to boil it down to get it within a time frame of study that we can understand this morning. I'm going to boil it down for you so that we can see the logical end of it and what God had to say about this whole thing. So start with me in Job chapter 38. I'm going to read the whole of chapter 38 so that you can get some idea of what God is going to say to Job and his friends here. When God answers Job and his friends, he's going to ask 56 different questions of these men. In all their knowledge, God's going to ask them 56 questions. And guess what? They're not going to be able to answer probably any of them. Because guess who's doing the question asking? God is doing the question asking. Read with me in Job chapter 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Remember, as they continue the discourse, it gets down to the point where God wants to step in and straighten some things out. And that's what's going to happen. Then the Lord, chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord, or Jehovah, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this? This is the first question. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Whoa. And there's a note in the Companion Bible on this that I thought was interesting. Let's read the note on verse 1 where it says answered there. If you have a Companion Bible, you can read with me. It says, see the note on 4:1. He said, we now have Jehovah's own ministry, and the theme is himself. Elihu's ministry furnishes the text, God is greater than man, in 33:12. And it said, this leads up to the end of the Lord, as it is in James 5:11. How should mortal man be just with God? And it said, how different from the ministry of the three friends, which, like most ministries of today, consist in the effort to make men good by persuasion. And that is such a true statement. That is a very good note in the Companion Bible. What it's literally saying, and I totally agree, that all the wisdom that these three men can cough up is just by trying to persuade men that they're good enough to be good enough for God. And that's what it always amounts to, that there's something you can do, some work that you can perform, anything except going by faith. And remember, faith, as Artis has been teaching, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where true belief and true faith in God will come from. It won't come from any religion. It won't come from any program. It won't come from any words of men. It will always come straight from the Word of God. So God says in verse 2, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And he tells them, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. And then he begins asking questions that there's no way that they can have any answers to. He says in verse 4, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? He says, where did I fasten the foundations of the earth? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? Verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God or the angels shouted for joy. So literally the angels were there when God created the earth for them to inhabit. They shouted for joy at the time that God laid the foundations of the earth. That's incredible. Verse 8, or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? He says, when I made the cloud the garment thereof, and the thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but not further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. I believe this is a reference to the deep itself, whenever God pushed it back with the firmament, and he set the bounds of the deep. Think about that. Verse 12. He says, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? He said, it is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arms shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? God knew that Job hadn't done all these things. But look, what he's doing is he's putting the proud counsel in their rightful place. That's what he's doing in this first address. Verse 17. He said, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? He said, do you know how big the earth is? Remember, they didn't have any satellites then. We know how big the earth is today, and yet we still don't know all the counsel of God. He said, have thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Verse 18, declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where the light dwelleth? Where does light come from? And today there are still debates among scientists as to whether light energy is a wave or a particle. Did you know that? They still don't really understand what light is. It's beyond comprehension of man to really understand what something as common as light is. There are many, still lots of debate whether light is beams or whether it's a ray or whether it's a particle, a collection of particles. He says in verse 19, where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the pass to the house thereof. Knowest thou it because thou wast then born? He said, do you know all these things because you were born and exist? Or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? Ooh, didn't we read in Revelation about some hailstorms that were going to come upon creation? You mean all those are stored up even now? That's incredible. But listen, Job didn't know about any of this stuff. Couldn't have. He said, by what way, verse 24, is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a day for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? God said, I can make it rain anywhere, even if there are no men there. On the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Job, can you do any of these things? Is what he's asking. He says in verse 28, hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? And listen to this. Verse 29, out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. There is at the end of the firmament, I believe, a frozen curtain of water that contains us within the bubble of creation that God has created. These things are mind-boggling when you think about them. They are beyond my little brain's comprehension to be able to get around all of it. He says in verse 31, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Those are some of the constellations, the stars. He says, can thou bring forth Maseroth? Maseroth, of course, is the whole planisphere of the stars. He says, can you bring that forth in its season? And the seasons have to refer to the rotation of that and the different constellations and where they're arranged with respect to where we are. He says, canst thou bring forth Maseroth, verse 32, in his season? Or canst thou gird Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds that abundance of water may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that there may go, that they may go, and say unto thee, how here we are? Verse 36. Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat? And I wanted to read that first address there in chapter 38. I wanted to read God's first address to him as examples of all the questions that Jehovah asked of Job and these three men that were with him. All these are examples. In Jehovah's first address here, we see wisdom exhibited in God's inanimate creation. And that first address covers chapter 38, verses 4 through 35. And in his second appeal, when God says his second appeal to Job, we'll see wisdom exhibited in God's animate creation. And there's an interesting note in the CB on that. I don't have time to get into all the details about this. And remember, all this is relative back to the contest, per se, that God and Satan have going on here. And we're getting to the end of it. But for God's first address is covered in Job 38, 4 through 35. His second appeal is covered in 38, 36 through 39, 30. And then God's third appeal to Job is covered in chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. So let's turn over, you can go and read those. Actually, let's turn over to, chapter 40. Turn with me to chapter 40. I believe that's where I wanted to go next. Yeah, because Job answers back. God's third appeal is here in Job chapter 40. I'm going to read chapter 40. Let's read 1 through 5. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and he's continuing the discourse of questions. Moreover, the Lord answered Job, and he said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. So after God had all these questions, he said, shall the one that contends with the Almighty instruct the Almighty? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. He said, if any of you have anything that you can teach me, go ahead and talk. Say what you got to say. And he gives them the opportunity. Well, at this point, I have to believe that old Ronnie would have been very quiet in my tracks. I don't believe I would have had a whole lot to say. So Job answers. And luckily it was Job that answered. So Job, it says, answered in verse 3. He answered the Lord and he said, behold, look at what he says. I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Job knew his place. Job knew his position before the creator of all these things that had just asked all these questions and give all these examples of how little Job and his friends really know. He said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. He said, I'm going to cover my mouth. I don't even want anything to slip out. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice. But I will proceed no further. And then you'll read in verse 6, it says, then answered the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, gird up thy loins now like a man. He says it again. I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me. And he goes on with another list of questions. And these go all the way down through chapter 41, which brings us all the way over to chapter 42. And I want to look at Job's second answer to the Lord's second address here in Job 42. Because this is getting to the crux of the matter, and I'll try to bring this to a close here. It says in Job chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord. Now, this is after another barrage of questions that puts Job and his friends and Satan, yes, I said and Satan, all this, remember, is happening for an example. And I'm including Satan in that. So he says this, 42:1 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Wow. There's Job's admission. Job says, God, I know you can do everything, and that not even a thought can be withheld from you that you don't know about. Think about that. That is the power of the Creator that we serve. That He can do everything, and that any thought that we have cannot be withheld from Him. And then Job asked the question, who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understand not things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. He admits, Lord, you've said things that are so wonderful that I have to admit I have absolutely no knowledge of them. I am vile. I am nothing in thy sight, is basically what Job said. He says here in verse 4, here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. And of course, Job wasn't beholding God himself. He was beholding whatever manifestation there was that was speaking out of this whirlwind as God appeared to him. He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent, because he had seen even this form of God that had appeared before him. He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. He says, I'm repenting in dust and ashes, which is the lowest absolute position that Job could abase himself down to. He says, and it was so, verse 7, and this is God's final disposition on the matter. And this is what I wanted to get to. And I got a note here on my notes, and you can agree or disagree. But now, Satan has been sitting around, I'll bet you, the whole time that this has been going on. He has a vested interest in the outcome of this dissertation. He has a vested interest in what's going to take place here. He is always contending with the Creator. And here he still thinks probably at this point that he has some way of winning this. But let's read the final disposition here. I'm going to read chapter 42 of verses 7 through 17. And it says, and it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said unto Eliphaz the Temanite, listen to what he says to one of the smart alecks, the ones that came with all the wisdom. He says, my wrath is kindled against you. Ooh. How would you like for the Creator of the universe to look at you and to say, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends? So they brought all their knowledge, but they're going to go back with a much better understanding than they had when they arrived to try to help Job. It looks to me like they're going to get helped, or they're going to get wiped out, one or the other. Look at what he says. My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right. Ooh. You have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Ooh. He says, therefore, verse 8, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Ooh. So they had to do 2 things. They had to round up some bullocks for a sacrifice for Job to make, and Job had to pray for them. He had to pray to God, probably, that God wouldn't wipe them from existence. Look at what he goes on to say in verse 8. Exactly, Gary, he is an intercessor. He says, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. So listen, even though the discourses of these 3 men are recorded in Scripture, and even though they have structure about them and are literal Scripture, you got to be careful when you try to quote something that one of these 3 men said. Because remember what God said. God said, you have not spoken that thing which is right, as my servant Job hath. So that's my admonition. You got to watch what's in the Scripture, because you can't just throw the book open and quote something. Because you may be quoting it from somewhere where God said, look, that's recorded, but it ain't right. You've got to watch what you quote out of Scripture. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. I'll bet they did, because they knew their life was on the line. They did according as the Lord had commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job, or he accepted the sacrifice. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job. What? That word is called captivity there. And what it literally was the captivity that the Lord had allowed Job to suffer at the hands of the adversary. So it says Job turned the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friend. So he got his eyes off himself and started doing something for his friends to save their life. And guess what? God turned the captivity. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Isn't that something? Now, well, he had twice the possessions, but listen to this. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she asses. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. There's a little resurrection took place too, wouldn't there? God didn't just bring back and give him twice as many animals as he had. God brought back all his kids. Brought them back to him.
So he didn't have more kids. God actually
resurrected. He resurrected the ones that had died. Job has a beautiful dissertation about what he believes about resurrection in the 14th chapter. In the 14th chapter of this book, everybody need to read what Job has to say about that. So it says he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first, this is the names of the daughters now. It says he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Happah. And in all the land there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And this lived Job 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. Now, the answer to the question, does Job serve God for naught, is answered. It's answered once and for all right here. Job did not serve God for naught, because Job received double what he had. He got all his children back. And most of all, we have a beautiful example of how God defeated Satan once again right here in the book of Job, without a doubt. So we'll stop the study right there and move on to a different subject next week. But let me read the attributes of cherubim as I have them listed here. I've still only got 6. And I'm going to try to come up with a list of Satan's attributes as well, but I haven't had time to quite put that together yet. I'll try to get to work on that. But these are the attributes of the cherubims that we've been reviewing. Number one, the cherubims are a created order of spirit beings differing from angels in appearance, abilities, and duties. Number two, cherubim are higher on God's creation scale than are angels. Number three, cherubim are once described in Scripture as having chariots by which they're able to move about in. Number four, cherubims were present when God spoke directly to the children of Israel, either in symbol or in reality. Number five, God sanctioned likenesses or images of the cherubim to be made to decorate both the tabernacle in the wilderness and the temple in Jerusalem. And finally, number six, cherubim are directly associated with the coming wrath, tribulation, and plagues mentioned in the book of Revelation. And we'll stop there for today. Let me stop the recorder.